Well, would you take your Bible and open it to Daniel chapter 5? Though I was away, I am always preparing for you. In fact, I had a wonderful time away, and once in a while I'd sneak in a couple hours. I was really on vacation, but next week is Daniel chapter 6. I am down the road with maybe what was probably maybe the greatest story account in the scriptures, Daniel in the lion's den. But I wanted to finish up this morning in Daniel chapter 5, prepare us for communion, okay? Let me catch you. We really just left off on 30 and 31, but I think it would be appropriate for me to begin. You follow along in 5:22, where Daniel exhorts the king, who is Belshazzar. It says there in 22, "And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, many, many tekel and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter, mene. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And then this: that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Father, we bow our head because everyone in here has been given breath by you. And Father, we just want to praise not the gods of these false gods, but praise you, the true and living God. Would you draw us into this text? Remind us, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ as we come to communion. May he be exalted. May we prepare our hearts, examine it, prepare it, Father, as we remember his death on our behalf. And we'll trust you and give you all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I've said all along, we're studying Daniel. And the study reveals, probably in that overarching scene, is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It is in every chapter. Packed within the sovereignty of God is another aspect of his sovereignty, is the providence of God. What is his providence? Providence is his, God's, orchestrating all events and all circumstances in the universe for his glory and the good of his people. I'll put it this way: God providentially is orchestrating every single event, every single circumstance in the entire universe for his glory and for your good, for the good of his people. Romans 8:28, he is working all things together, working, energetically working for your good, to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. I have a statement coming up on the screen. I liked it. It's by Wayne Grudem. Maybe it will help. It's a bit wordy, but it talks about the decrees of God are the, there it is, are the eternal plans of God. In other words, God, before the foundation of the world, decreed all the events in this world, okay? Whereby, before the creation of the world, he determined to bring about everything that happens. That's his sovereignty. We put that under his eternal decree. And then this line, his providence is the outworking of the eternal decrees made long ago. So he's sovereign, he spoke it, he decreed it, and then in his providence, he's working everything towards that decree. Namely, to say that God is in control of everything that happens. Now, I've titled the message today, The Fall of Babylon. I mean, it's amazing to think from what we just read. It was one of the most magnificent cities in the known world. And the truth is, it will be taken down in just one night. In just one night. And so I bring you to this fifth chapter. We've been working through it a couple weeks. It's the sovereign demise of Babylon and even Belshazzar. And we've spoke of a series of five sequences that led to Babylon's sudden demise. The feast of the king, you remember that. He threw a party. He brought out the goblets. The wine was flowing freely. He thought he was, you know, ingratiating himself to people, and so he throws this party. The finger of God in the midst of the party comes out and begins to write on the wall. It led, thirdly, to the fear of the king. In fact, look at verse 6 of Daniel 5. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. He probably became sober, maybe real quick. In the midst of this drunken party with over 1,000 of his lords, you begin to see this finger begin to write on the wall, and all of a sudden the mood changes really quick. The vibe in that room, if we were to say it in the vernacular today, changed really quick. His knees are knocking together. And then it led, fourthly, there to the sequence, to the faithfulness of Daniel. And I think I describe it as the faithfulness of Daniel, because Daniel tells Belshazzar that he has sinned. He's faithful to deliver a hard message to this king. And I read it 14 different times in those verses. He gives the you, the your. You have not humbled yourself. You have not come before God. You did this. You did not listen to Nebuchadnezzar. 14 different times, to the point where, look at verse 28. It says there, your Perez, your kingdom is divided, and it's given to the Medes and the Persians. In other words, Belshazzar, you are toast. You are done. And you can see it in 29, Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In other words, it wouldn't matter. You say, well, why? Because I bring you to this fifth and final feature in this chapter. It is the fall of Babylon. I mean, it's kind of striking. Look, verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. I mean, in just a few words, Daniel records one of the most significant events in the history of the world. I mean, this kingdom will fall. And it will become, that night, the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, you might ask the question, at least in verse 31, how did Darius the Mede take Babylon in a single night. How did he do that? I mean, this is the most powerful nation in the known world at that time. And it says right there that Belshazzar was killed and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. I mean, Babylon was supposed to be invincible, right? I mean, they had walls that I said were 387 feet high. They had on top of that wall, there was like a road that was 85 feet long. I think I told you they could race four chariots across the top of that wall. Babylon, in some writings, was said to have supplies for 20 years. And so while they're feasting and partying and reveling in their sin, something is going on. You say, well, what happened? Well, let me fill this out for you, and then I hope it leads directly into our Lord's table. What the Persian army did outside of these walls is they dug a trench to divert the waters of the Euphrates River that flowed right through the city of Babylon. So you got this city, it's in the walls, but running through this city was the Euphrates River. And what the soldiers did is they diverted the water from the Euphrates River upstream, and as they diverted into another channel, obviously the river receded through the city. And it allowed the army to sneak in under the walls by way of the dry water canal. And the soldiers, this is all recorded in history, marched into the midst of a drunken party and killed the guards, opened the gates, and descended upon the city while the party was in progress. Unbelievable. It's incredible. Herodotus stated in his writing, Greek writing, that they were all drunk in the streets and in the palace. He said, while these soldiers were coming in, myriads, and I'm quoting him, were involved in perpetrating wicked orgies in honor of the pagan gods, and the Persian army was upon them, Herodotus said, and they were unaware of their danger. Amazing. In fact, one writer put it this way. He said, of all the stupid parties in history, this one takes the prize. At the moment, the very moment Belshazzar and his guest were becoming more and more inebriated, slopping down their liquor from the holy vessels, their mortal enemies were coming under the walls of the city. Shocking. Xenophon, another historian back in this 6th century, spoke of a general. His name was Gobryas. Gobryas was the general for the king who would become Cyrus. They led his soldiers, this is what Xenophon said, into the palace. And as they got into the palace, Belshazzar was holding a dagger to take his own life. But he went on to write that the king and his attendants were overpowered, and the Medes and the Persians executed him on the spot. So this is just what it's all unraveling in the providential plan of God, and Belshazzar and his officials died in a single night, shocking, ending the Babylonian Empire on this date, October 12th, 539 BC. We know that's when it happened, according to history. But then look, it says in verse 31, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years of age, or 62 years old. Now, the identification of Darius the Mede is subject to some debate over the years. You say, "What? Why is that?" Well, he's called Darius the Mede in 531. Look at 6:1. We'll be there next week. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. Then look at verse 6 of chapter 6. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever." Look down in verse 28 of chapter 6. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, and you'll note this, the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So at least we could see Darius is the Mede, Cyrus is the Persian. But you'll also know, go back to Daniel 1. Do you remember this? I want to explain something to you. I think it will be helpful. Okay, in 121, it speaks of the life of Daniel. He's a teenager at the beginning, but it gives us a bookend in 121. And Daniel was there until, you'll note, the first year of King Cyrus. Now, we know from Scripture, beloved, that Cyrus was the king of Persia. That is unmistakable. He is the one that set free the Jewish people in Babylon. You could see that in 2 Chronicles 36. It's certainly mentioned of Cyrus the king in Ezra 1. It also speaks of Cyrus the king in Isaiah 45. There's two thoughts here, okay? First, Darius the Mede may be just another name for the official title for Cyrus. So why do you say that? Well, the name Darius functions like a title. In other words, just as you would think of a pharaoh and they come in order, there were Dariuses. In fact, like a title of a pharaoh or a king or a Caesar, okay? Darius is used actually in writing, this is, you should know this, of five different Persian kings. So it just becomes a title, a name. And I think that's the case here. I think when it mentions Darius, he's actually referring to the Persian king Cyrus. But secondly, other people think that Darius was actually appointed by Cyrus. In other words, the Persian king came in, we knew he to be the ultimate king, and took Babylon. And some historical sources state that Darius is a reference to a man by the name of Gubaru, okay? Because it states in the Nabonidus Chronicle that says Cyrus made Gubaru, governor of Babylon at the capture. So you say, well, what is it? Well, another writer, Herodotus, states that the name of the Persian king, listen if you can track this, was actually not Cyrus, because he said the mother gave him a different name at birth. So we know him as King Cyrus, but one writer says that's his throne name. His name at birth was not Cyrus, and it is entirely possible that Darius was the actual name given by his mother, and his mother was a Mede. She came from the Median clan, if you will. And so she named him, as she was Mede, she named him Darius the Mede, and then he took the name Cyrus as a throne name. So likely Darius the Mede is the name given at birth, and Cyrus is his throne name. And Daniel here just knows him by both names. So this is why in 121, it says that he was there to the beginning year of the first year of King Cyrus. Could just be the same name. Let me show you one other place. Go over to Daniel chapter 6, and this is gonna, hopefully you'll see this. But it said that this Daniel prospered, 628, during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian, okay? But in Hebrew, you could actually, it would be fair to translate 628, that Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius. That is, how some people translate it, that is during the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And so I think what you have here is these two kingdoms coming together. Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus, on his father's side, came from a lineage of Persian rulers. But his mother came from a line of Median kings. So this is just fascinating. I mean, let's just take it as it is. Belshazzar is killed. Darius, Cyrus is set over the kingdom. And when he takes that kingdom, he's about 62 years of age. You say, well, who is this? Well, remember in the dream in chapter 2, you are, to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the head of gold. But there's one coming after you, and that is the place here of the Medes and the Persians. Who were the Medes? They were kind of a smaller territory located north on the map today of Iran. If you just get your atlas out, Iran in biblical times, here the Medes were just north of Iran. It is the region of Azerbaijan, okay, and Kurdistan today. This is the group that came down and took Babylon. Then there's Persia. Persia was the larger territory of Iran, and until 1935, Iran was called what? Persia. So just to put that in your mind, these two countries come together, they form an alliance that succeeded the Babylonian Empire, and it resulted in the Medo-Persian Empire. So beloved, as you think about those thoughts on the providence of God, God raised up Babylon, and you'll see this in just a moment, for 70 years. He raised up Babylon to take the Jewish people captive because they sinned by their idolatry. And they sinned by not keeping the Sabbath. And they did not keep the Sabbath for 70 years. So the prophets decreed, off you will go, prophesied to Babylon, and you will go for 70 years. But when those 70 years ended, God tore down the Babylonian Empire and providentially raised up Darius, aka Cyrus, to fulfill Daniel's vision of the chest and arms of Daniel chapter 2, the chest and arms of silver. So what struck me, and this is what I want to get to, is that in God's providence, all of this was prophesied of what just happened. So I gave you a piece of history, but I couldn't get away from this in my study. It was all prophesied by Jeremiah and Isaiah. In fact, if you could put it in your mind, you say, okay, you mean they prophesied what would happen? Yes, down to the detail. down to 70 years. And when those 70 years were up, God raised up Darius, who would actually, in Ezra 1, grant the Jewish people freedom to go back to Jerusalem from their captivity. What strikes me in that, listen to this, Isaiah prophesied that 150 years before it happened. It would be, which is just shocking. In other words, 150 years prior, as he's under the Spirit giving prophetic word, he said this is what would happen. You say, well, how specific is he? He was so specific that he named Cyrus 150 years before he existed. You say, how so? Well, let me turn you. I'm going to turn you. I didn't put these up on the screen today because I want you to see it. Would you go over to Isaiah chapter 44? Grab your Bible if you need one. There's one under your seat or you can turn it on. But in Isaiah 44, in verse 28, 150 years prior to even the captivity, and then 70 years afterward, it says, well, it's just kind of bizarre. It says in verse 27, who says to the deep, be dry? It's exactly what happened. Be dry. I will dry up your, what? Rivers. Look at verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, okay, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, God's in control, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. In other words, what was destroyed 70 years at the beginning of the captivity is going to be built, and the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians shall be laid again. And God Almighty is going to raise up Cyrus 150 years later from when Isaiah spoke. Listen, I just want to tell you, don't ever doubt the word of God. Don't ever doubt the accuracy, the veracity, the truthfulness of his word. In other words, God is in such control, providentially orchestrating his decrees to give this guy's name. In fact, in one of the Jewish writings in the Talmud, it is said that this was spoken to Cyrus, who then gave the decree for the Jewish people to come back because he thought he was honored that God spoke of his name 150 years before he's even born. But, and then he shall fulfill all my purpose. In other words, God's in control. Just as he raised Nebuchadnezzar up to take away the children of Israel, he said 70 years, when 70 years, I don't have to go into all that, it's right at 70, he now raises up Cyrus, and Cyrus is going to fulfill the purpose of God and allow the Jewish people to come back. Would you look at just the next chapter, Isaiah 45, look there in verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, and I'm in verse 1, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. God says, I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the barns of iron. Incredible. 150 years prior. Can I show you Jeremiah? Look over to Jeremiah. He wasn't 150 years. He was about 100 years before this very event. Look over to Jeremiah chapter 25. And this was a prophecy, okay? Israel wasn't even quite in captivity, but Jeremiah is telling him, you're going to be taken away. You'll see this. But he prophesied the fall of Babylon before the events itself. In 2511, this whole land, mighty Babylon, shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. How long? 70 years. I'm telling you, when he was killed, we're probably at about the 68th year when Belshazzar was killed. Then Cyrus comes in, and we think it was about 2 years later that he gave the decree for the Jews to go back. You say, well, that's all history. Yeah, it's all history, and I'm telling you, God predicted all of it. He said, I'm taking you away for 70 years. And then look in verse 12, 25, 12. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Wow. What a picture. Look over at Jeremiah chapter 27. You can read this more on your own. But in Jeremiah 27, in verse 6, it says there, now I give all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. We know that, chapter 1. The king of Babylon. God calls him my servant, and I have given him also the beast of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of the land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. That's the Medes and the Persians this very night. Stay in chapter 27, go down to verse 21 and 22. In 27, verse 21, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and in Jerusalem, they, this is prior to the captivity, shall be carried to Babylon. He was prophesying 100 years, and I think the Jewish people were kind of going, yeah, ma, wah, 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 Charlie Brown. And they didn't listen, but you could see it. It's 100 years before, carried to Babylon and remained there until the day I visit them, declares the Lord, then I will bring them back, that's what it says, and restore them to this place. Shocking. Look down at chapter 28 of Jeremiah in verse 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Here it is. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried, he says there, to Babylon. So, well, when would he do that? Look at Jeremiah chapter 29 in verse 10. Thus says the Lord, 29:10, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. It is just amazing, isn't it? Verse 10, well, I read that. Yeah, we'll bring you back to this very place. Listen, if he's calling the shots 150 years out, citing the name of a man who didn't exist, and if Jeremiah is predicting the fall of Babylon at least 100 years prior, do you not think that our God has the future in absolute control? He does. Look over to Jeremiah 50. You can read more on your own because you're a noble Berean, but I touch on this, all of the chapter. It's this, the word of the Lord, and I'm in chapter 50, verse 1, spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet, declare among the nations and proclaim, set up a banner and proclaim, conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken. Just in one night they were. Bel is put to shame. That was their god. Merodach is dismayed. Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. For out of the north, who's that? The Medes and the Persians. A nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it. Both man and beast shall flee away. And in those days, in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah will come together, weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They're going to come back to Jerusalem. Look over at chapter 51 in verse 11. It says there, chapter 51, verse 11, sharpen the arrows, take the shields. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. It's 100 years prior. Because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. Now I want you to watch this. For that is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his, what? Temple. They mocked God. Belshazzar in this drunken feast, as you remember in chapter 5, took the vessels out, filled them with wine, and they begin to praise the false gods. His number was up. You're done. Look at Jeremiah 51, verse 28 and 29. No stone shall be taken from you for a corner. And that's 26, 28. Prepare the nations, verse 28, for war against her. The kings of the Medes and her governors and deputies and every land under their dominion, the land trembles and writhes in pain, for the Lord's purposes against Babylon stand, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants. And if that is not crazy enough, I think Jeremiah said, what I described historically exactly came about. You say, what do you mean? Look at Jeremiah 51, verse 32. The fords, verse 32, that's the river crossings, have been what? Seized. Years before it happened. So, well, what would happen? Well, Israel was sleeping. Wah, 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 wah. The prophets came, the prophets spoke, the prophets said this would happen, and they just went along their merry way until they were taken away into Babylon. But he actually said the fords have been seized. And it says in verse 32, the soldiers are in a panic. And then look at 51, 36. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your cause and take vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. It became dry, and the enemy soldiers went in under the gates through a receded river and killed Belshazzar that very night. But that's not all. There's more. Look at 51:57. I will make No, go back to 51:39, I'm sorry. While they are inflamed, drunk, I will prepare them a feast and make them drunk that they may become merry, then sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, declares the Lord. This is unbelievably accurate. If this happened to the detail, he's got the end in his mind, and he's going to get that right too. We'll see in Daniel chapter 7. Would you look at 51 verse 57? I, God, will make drunk her officials and her wise men, her governors, her commanders, and her warriors, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, declares the Lord. Declares the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. So what's the point here, Scott? I think the point is, in the midst of a morally collapsing world, right? God is in providential control over all kingdoms, over all rulers, just as Isaiah and Jeremiah declared. Okay, I was thinking this. Did you ever play this game when you were little? Did you ever play, do they still play today, tetherball? And I just would get out when I was in elementary school at Limerick Elementary School in Canoga Park in the Sanford. Now, I would just go after tetherball. You know, the ball is connected to the rope. The rope goes to the top. I never wanted to lose that game. You just would smash it and smash it. And if you were really good, you could smash it high so that the other person was jumping and jumping. And then they would back away. Then you would sneak one around the pole real quick. But I never wanted to lose. And I was thinking about this. Man is on an absolute tether. Every government, every king, every ruler is under and on a tether by the hand of a sovereign God who decreed all rulers and all kingdoms, and he is providentially working everything out as we go forward, okay? He can bring down the mightiest kingdom on the earth. Daniel 2:21 says he removes kings and he sets up kings. Amazing. You say, well, how about the state of California? Yeah. Might be testing you. Might be testing me. Might be testing us. I'm bracing. COVID might be kindergarten compared to what's coming. And so, but we understand God's still in control. And yet, how many times, I'm asking you practically, have you uttered those two little words? And here's the two words. What if? Okay? What if? What if, some have said to me, I married someone different? What if I had different parents? What if my child was healthy? What if cancer never arrived at my doorstep? Just got off the phone last night with a dear friend of ours whose wife is undergoing cancer, undergoing chemo. Just out of nowhere, she was diagnosed. But the truth is, in God's sovereignty and in his providence, there are no what ifs. Some would say, what if the doctor would have not misdiagnosed my disease? What if the doctor would have caught it earlier? What if this relationship doesn't work? Maybe you're single and you might say, what if I never get married? And you supply it. I'm sure many of you have come in today and you're living off the fact that you don't believe them. And you think somehow in my life, in my circumstance, God went to sleep at that moment. No, he decreed from before the world began, and he's providentially working every detail out for us. One writer said, and maybe this is a good exercise, take the what if, and he said, draw a circle around them and label the circle the providence of God. And in essence, what he's saying is God is greater than our what ifs. Certainly, we have the word accident in our vocabulary, but God doesn't. God is orchestrating every event, all circumstances in the universe for his glory and the good of his people. That's Romans 8:28. But let me draw you to this, because it's not a history lesson today. I mean, we're preparing for communion. And this is a biblical word, providence. And I didn't go into the details of it, but the first time the word providence. Talk about this at Grace Group this week. The first time it was used in the Old Testament, you remember, I don't have to turn you there, is when Abraham was offering up his son Isaac on the altar. God called Abraham, you remember, to take his son, whom he loved, to a mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. Obviously, there was great internal turmoil there because he waited for years for Isaac to be born, but God commanded it, and Abraham prepared to obey. And Isaac asked him, remember, behold the fire, Dad. Behold the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Genesis 22, 7. Abraham replied, do you remember? This is the word. God will what? Provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. God will provide. God, different names. There, you might know this, is Jehovah Jireh. In other words, the very word means that God's going to provide. God's providence then, beloved, is God making a provision for our needs. And I would submit to you that even as you go back to Genesis 22, it looks forward to the ultimate provision he made for us by virtue of his sovereignty, the Lamb of God who was sacrificed on our behalf. Listen, I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what the world my kids are going to grow up in and my grandkids. We had our grandson over last night, and you should see him. He is the cutest kid in the church. I know. I don't know what he's going to grow up in, but I pray that he becomes a Daniel in his time. But God provided for Abraham, and God's providence is his ability to provide all that we need. Last thought. Go over to Acts chapter 2. You say, well, there's wicked people in this world. In fact, go over to Acts 4. There's wicked people in this world. You go, yeah, they killed the sinless one. But if you notice how it was stated in Acts 4:27, for truly in this city there was gathered against you your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Here it is. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In other words, his cross was not out of the eyes and the heart and the sovereignty of God. In fact, giving his son was his provision for your sin. Amen? Listen, he's in control. I don't know what's going to happen, okay? But all I know is not one single molecule is outside of his control. You say, well, Scott, I've had some difficult things in my life. Yes, there's evil people. There's wicked people. But our God promises to work every circumstance, every detail to our good and to his glory. Would you bow your head with me as we prepare for the Lord's table today?